Heavenly Father, thank you that you provide for us every day all that we need, and above all, giving us your Spirit and your Word. Guide us by your Spirit as we study your Word, that we may be strengthened in faith and our understanding of your will would increase, so that our lives would be more and more in conformity to that will. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so last time we learned that we are to worship God with our bodies, that is to say with our whole lives, present them as living sacrifices, as the our reasonable or rational, appropriate, logical worship. And that means that we will be conformed, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds. And that word mind is going to be kind of important for us today as we look now into what that actually then looks like in practice. Now, the way that this reads and the way that it's been translated into English particularly, beginning with the King James Bible, or possibly, I haven't checked, but possibly with Tyndale himself, is a list of do's and don'ts. What you might call Christian ethics. And what I like us to think about is trying to get away as much as possible from the way of looking at this as a do or don't do, and much more in terms of what are you, being rather than doing. And this is, remember the Reg's favourite word that I taught him? That you all remember now.
Of course, when you've written it online.
Ontology.
All right.
Ontology. In fact, there is a complete coincidence, but there's another word that looks almost identical, which is deontology. And normally you'd think that's ontology and deontology, but actually they're completely two different words. Which comes from the Greek word for being, and that comes from a Greek word for duty. So ontos and deos, which are the two words. So ontology, deontology. Are we talking about what you should or shouldn't do? Or are we talking about what you are or are not? And the answer is, the way that Paul presents it in his original writing is that we're talking about living as Christians, as in being what you are in the world in Christ, as opposed to what you might be in the eyes of the world, transformed by the renewal of your mind in Christ, not conforming to this world. That's as a starting point. So when we read it, I will pick fights with some of the translation choices that English Bibles make as we go along, which I hope will help. Have you ever actually read the King James Bible as a regular sort of thing?
Well, that's all we have when I was young.
Do you remember how the King James Bible, it's got two kinds of fonts in the text all the time? Or two, you know, it prints letters in two different ways, regularly. You've got ordinary writing, but some words are in italics.
Oh, yeah.
Now, italics in modern use mean emphasis. But in the King James Bible, they put words in italics when they supplied words in English that are required for the sentence to make sense in English, but they weren't actually not in the original.
Oh.
For example, in Hebrew, particularly, you don't need to supply the word to be in a sentence unless it really, really requires it. So if I wanted to say, I am a king, I just say, I king. You don't put the am. That doesn't make sense in English. So if you had I am the king in King James Bible, say would I, italics, am, then king. Which is very helpful, because then you know what the translators have done. Mm. And you can then go, say, well, was that the best way of rendering it, or is there a different way? Now, there's some of that going on here today, but of course our modern Bibles don't do that. They just give us the sentence and we have to trust them.
So do you think that the King James was really truer to the original?
Minefield. Short answer, it's an excellent translation. The English novice is beautiful. They were very faithful. They tried to be as faithful as they could to the original. But the original text from which they worked were not as good as what we have today.
Okay.
They were working from inferior versions of the Hebrew.
And scrolls came along.
And various other things, yeah. So since then we've discovered, in those days they had a couple of different choices of manuscript. These days we have 10,000.
Right.
So we are a bit wiser as to what the original text was. Anyway, that's just by way of introduction. Yeah. Let's get straight into the text. And we are going to go from 9 3 to 8. Sorry. 3 to 8.
We've done that.
Verse 3 to verse 8 to begin with. And just make a note of how that sentence begins. But Barbara, could you read for us, please?
But by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same functions, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully.
Thank you. So that's the starting point. And why did I say pay attention to the very first sentence, how it begins?
Four,
which tells us that
it's joined to the above.
Yes, so we are continuing from what it is. Discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Four, and now we come to this list of things. Now, can you just? I wasn't paying attention enough for my benefit. So, could you read again? For my benefit entirely, verse 6.
We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith.
Thank you. Okay. That's a slightly better translation than what I have. That's depart from the King James, ESV, RSV, all that kind of Bible translation. We'll come to that in a moment. Thank you. Right, so, for, by the grace of God given to me, Paul says, I say to everyone among you. And so, what we have here, first of all, is a list of, we have a description of different vocations, callings. We talked about this a little bit last time. You know, Sarah asked us whether this is a general principle or whether we talk about individual application. And this is where it becomes individual application. But not to Joe and Jack and Jill and Janet, but to certain kinds of people with certain kinds of, well, I said vocations. But in fact, the word that is used in verse 6 is not vocation, but
gifts.
And that's the first thing that I want to begin with. If I call it a duty, or if I call it a vocation, or if I call it a gift to do these things, how does the meaning change?
Well, what's prompting you change it, doesn't it? So if something is a gift, then it's free, whereas if something's a calling, it's something that you kind of have to do.
Yeah, very good. And if it's a duty, it's even more so.
Yeah.
It's sort of, it becomes your... in other words, the question really is, where does this come from? And what kind of a responsibility does it lay on me? Is it something, I'm here doing these things.
Yeah.
Where is God? Is he here?
He's given you.
Is he there, or is he over there? Is he, you know, am I doing it in him, or with him, or is he waiting at the end of this? Mike, you know, said, once you've done this, you've done, you know, done your duty.
No, he's using you with that gift to spread what he wants people to know.
In other words, he's the one who's doing the doing.
Yeah.
And my participation in it is the gift. And that's a very, very important point, and you put it very well, Mike. The word particularly, and we will go through this in order, but I just want to begin with this. The word is gift, and it's not just any old gift in the New Testament. The word is, the word for gift, and I'm going to teach you a bit of Greek again, is charisma.
Ah,
have you heard of charisma?
English use charisma.
Yeah, we're a charismatic person.
Yeah, yeah.
We all want to be charismatic, don't we? And there's a charisma in the generic kind of cultural sense of somebody who can really, you know, holds the floor and draws it. It's something, that, you know, draws your attention to them. We all know charismatic people, the sort of people who walk into a room and everybody notices and they kind of become the centre of the party. That's not what we're talking about. Then there's a Christian tradition talk about things being charismatic. You've heard of charismatic Christians and charismatic churches and charismatic movement and so on. Yes? Mm-hmm. And when I say that, what comes to mind?
Sort of free churches, like...
Okay, but no, and not just any old, so there are some free churches that are anti-charismatic and some that are charismatic. What makes a church a charismatic church?
Welcome to...
No. It's very, very specific. Gifts of the Holy Spirit, particular gifts of the Holy Spirit. So you'd expect that there's an expectation that people, you know, not necessarily on everybody, but they will be speaking in tongues. There might be miraculous healings. There will be prophesying in the sense of God speaking directly through a person. You know, God put it on my heart to tell you this, or things like that. That's that's how that word has been used in
so
the last...
Pentecostals.
Pentecostal. The Pentecostal movement was the first charismatic movement.
What do you think of the gospel singers? As charismatic,
more in the secular sense.
Yeah,
but you, if you think of, you know, people, you know, the kind of really extreme version, you've got some of these sort of TV evangelists, kind of, you know, people falling over and you know, in some really great, you know, there's been some really wild versions of this where people are sort of walking, barking on the door and on the floor and imitating animal noises and claiming to find cold chippings in their teeth and that kind of, you know, that's the really crazy end of it. But this idea that the Holy Spirit is alive and active within the church in the sense of people speaking tongues, miraculous or extraordinary or supernatural things happen, you know, within. That's how that word has been used in the last 100 years, because in these things are listed in 1 Corinthians, where they were already doing all sorts of crazy things and interesting and wild things. Paul refers to speaking in tongues in a list of charismata, of these charismas, gifts. But it comes at the end of a long list, which begins with far more ordinary things. And that word charisma is actually just, it means gift. In the kind of, if you went and spoke to this man on the street in the first century in Athens, you talk about a charisma, they would just think of a gift given. But within the Christian context, we must always, whenever we hear these words, we must always think of the root meaning of charisma, which is, it is the thing that comes from charis, which is grace. Charis means grace, and charisma is something that comes out of grace. Now, that has a secular meaning, hasn't it? You know, if I give you a gift, it's an expression of something that already, I have something, some sort of an attitude towards you that makes me give a gift. I don't give everybody a birthday present. But I do give my children one, and my wife, and some other people too, occasionally, if I remember their birthdays, which is, depends on whether my wife reminds me.
Yeah.
But if I don't forget my wife, and I don't forget my children, I give Christmas, you know, because I have a certain attitude to them that is... They have a special place in my life.
Yeah, yeah.
And I'm sorry if I don't give you a birthday present. I do love you too, but just in a different way. And so if God gives us a gift, that tells us that there's something he views us in a particular way. Mm. Does that make sense?
Mm.
And so that's when we talk about gifts, we're not just talking about, oh, here's a thing for you, but it's a gift and flowing out of God's grace, that is his favour, his goodwill towards us. Which is to say that what comes first? What comes first? In this kind of, when we start talking about our doings of things, what's the first thing that underlies the whole thing?
God
and his grace, his favour, his attitude. Without it, there's nothing.
No.
And so that takes away the whole idea that we're doing our duty to God, because if you don't do your duty, then you have failed, and, you know, England expects, and if you don't do your duty, you might find yourself tied to a post in no man's land, right? That's
shot.
Not exactly. That's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with, you know, it's more a case of, you know, here's a bicycle, now go ride it, says Daddy to his son.
Mm.
As opposed to, do that and I'll pay you at the end.
Yeah. That was a term that used to be used years and years ago. Oh, that's a gift from God.
Mm-hmm.
It was said quite often.
Yes.
Not heard so much today, but it was used.
But I suppose, you know, lots of gifted people, they're gifts from God, aren't they?
Yeah.
And that's.
I mean, we've all got certain gifts. Everyone's got something in them that they're special at.
Yeah.
So, you know, sometimes people don't realise until they're.
Yeah, there are reasons. I mean, I've said this before, but you know, I'm not particularly keen on the practice of receiving praise or thanks if you know at the end of a or after the service. You know, that was because you know, for example, for a sermon or for a particular thing. Because again, where did this thing come from?
Yes,
you know, my daughter, as you know, plays the violin beautifully, and when she's played really well. I don't go to the violin and say, yeah, that was a lovely sound you made. you know, you're thinking, where did this all come from? And it's one of those things that we find very difficult because our egos kind of take up a lot of space in our view, all of our views, and the idea of giving thanks to God at the right places. I remember being at a significant birthday party, I think it was somebody's 70th birthday party, and a lot of speeches being made, talk about what a wonderful person this person, and listing all the things that they had done and achieved and so on. And at some point, the person themselves stood up saying, you know, that's all very nice of you, thank you very much, but when are we going to start actually giving thanks?
Mm.
You know, I didn't, where did this all this stuff come from? If all that you say is true, then we ought to give thanks to him who actually made these things possible. And that's the attitude we all want to. I mean, we all feel upset if we do something and nobody says thank you, don't we?
Mm.
Or if somebody steals, and we say something, and then you hear it being repeated, and you know, like the composer Sibelius, that one of his great irritations was that he wrote this very popular piece in the early 1900s called Wahl Strix. And it was before there were copyright laws.
Oh.
And he would sit in cafes and hear the musicians in the cafe playing his piece, and he knew that you know they were getting paid, and not a penny was coming to him. And we all like that about everything. He said, actually, no, if God is using us, then you know we're not really the big piece, and we should learn to. And this is kind of what we're dealing with here as the big picture. And so if we go then to verse 3, and he begins with that word, for, by the
grace,
which is what?
Charis.
Yeah. By the grace given to me. So he begins with the first gift, which is his gift, which is what? What's the gift that God has given to him?
Speech
of particularly the office of an apostle.
Yeah.
So his gift is apostleship.
Yeah.
And by the gift that has been given to him, he now speaks authoritatively. He's not saying, I'm cleverer than you, or I know more than you. He's saying, this is the gift that's been given to me.
His gift was more remarkable in as much it's recorded that he was turned.
Yes.
On the road,
yes.
Wasn't he?
Yes.
And so that's dramatic, really.
Yes, but and he makes the point that he makes with regard to that several times in Acts, in Galatians, in 1 Timothy, he talks about the fact that he doesn't really deserve, less than anybody, he deserves to be called an apostle, but then says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am.
Mm.
In other words, don't look to me because I'm such an excellent guy. Look at me and say, look,
well, that's
look
a good
at the
example
of great God's grace.
Yeah.
And if
yeah.
I can be an apostle, you know, what's not possible? Mm. But so his grace is to be an apostle. And that's the first, if you like, first gifting, is apostleship. So I say to you, by the grace given to me, to all of you, and what is it? The first thing that he tells them.
Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought.
Yes, not more highly than he ought to, which I think is a very nice euphemism.
Mm.
How I ought you to think of yourself.
Mm. That always brings to my mind trying to think now. It was the whitewashed sepulchre, you know, he stands up. Look at me, Lord, I've done this and
yes.
I've done that. And
we shouldn't really think high of ourselves then. at all.
No.
I guess I use shouldn't there because kind of, especially in the world we're in now, you know, I mean, there's a lot of feelings that people should be encouraged, as, you know, especially people who in the past have been put down by others. Yeah. And so, you know, and I can't sort of say I disagree with that because, you know, the sort of hierarchy have always belittled, you know, the National Health, when you go to the big houses of the past and see where the servants lived and what mm-hmm. they had to do and all those sorts of things. And these people weren't, you know, people that owned the house didn't even know these people were there because they were beneath, you know, so there's
low stairs.
Yeah, the what I'm trying to say is that the practice of human beings have caused this big separation in who everybody is. So we're obviously hearing God's message that we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly, but there is that.
Yeah. I mean, what this isn't is, I mean, it's not a social agenda in the sense, no. I mean, like, what we'll see that in a minute in a particular detail, but what it is to say then, if you are, because I mean, society by necessity must always be organised, and that always necessarily produces certain hierarchies. You know, if you want law and order, somebody has to be the one who gets to make the laws, and others with them must obey them. Some people enforce them, and you know, not everybody can be a policeman. We have citizens arrest, but if that's all we had, I think we'd have problems, right? And so on. But it's the idea of, you know, that regardless of your rank, I think that's the important thing, and I don't mean that in a victorious sense, but regardless of where you find yourself in various hierarchies, not to think of yourself. Because these hierarchies, that you know, the genuine hierarchies that aren't sinful, are in fact just various giftings. So you could see yourself either as, I'm the lord of the manor and these people are here to serve me because I'm important and they're not. Or you could think of yourself and say, well, the stewardship of this estate has been entrusted to me, and part of that is to provide employment for these people and therefore to care for them. Now, that can be done in a paternalistic and an unpleasant way, or it can be done in a, you know, there are different ways of doing these things, but it is to think of not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Mm-hmm. And in the light of the foregoing, we've read through 11 chapters of Romans by now, how highly ought you to think of yourself in yourself.
Mm. Pretty low.
As far as God is concerned. But think with sober judgment. And that sober judgment, now we get this whole thing of, I mean, if you just listen for the think of yourselves more highly is hyperphrone than you ought to think is phrone, to think. Sober judgment, to think with, but you should phronane, think with sophronane. So sober judgment or healthy judgment. So we've got that word phronane, which is the Greek word for think, whether too highly or just think generally or with sober judgment. It comes four times in the space of half a sentence. He's so hammering it home now that we come across that word elsewhere in the Bible, which is in Philippians chapter 2, when he says, in a very similar setting, if you actually turn to it, Philippians 2, just a few pages on from Romans. And this is very similar. For Philippians.
Yeah, I'm still trying to find it. I don't remember what
Romans,
it was after.
Corinthians, Galatians, yeah. Ephesians, Philippians.
Just one page.
What, dear?
You've got five even.
Yeah.
You go back the other way.
We'd never studied that book.
Five even. Mm. That's interesting. It's about slavery. Maybe you should.
You've got it, Mike. Just turn over.
Yeah.
That's what does that say there in front of you?
Philemon. No, that's Philemon.
Oh, is it? Yeah.
Thessalonians.
Before.
Ephesians, after Ephesians.
Yeah. It's just,
two.
There you go. So.
Oh, these are so thin, these pages.
Yeah, I know. Philippians, yeah.
You either have thin pages and thin Bibles, or thick pages and thick Bibles at the church.
Yeah.
So, if I read from the beginning of the chapter, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, synphrone, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, heis phrone. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, phronein, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed him with the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We all know that passage rather well, I suspect, and you started humming a tune halfway through it, didn't you? And it's all about having this mind, which is that exact same word that we have here in verse 3 of Romans 12, which is to think. Now, there are different ways of thinking. There's thinking like if you're a mathematician trying to solve a puzzle where you're trying to connect pieces and find ways through logical problems. There's the sort of thing, you know, what are you thinking about? Or I'm thinking about my next holiday. This kind of thinking is the sort of thinking that is a mindset that you have, the underlying mindset that is behind your actions. You know, when you sometimes say to somebody who does something very foolish, what were you thinking of? In other words, they had a series of thoughts which led them to do certain things.
Or even non-thoughts.
Yeah, but you know, there's some kind of a mindset that leads to actions. Have you heard of the Darwin Awards?
No.
Darwin Awards is a very, it's a rather gruesome, comical award that's awarded every year since 1994. It's based on the idea of the survival of the fittest, and the best thing you can do is if you're a weak link in the gene pool is to remove yourself from it.
Oh.
And they give an award every year, a prize to the person who, as far as we can tell from the news, has died the stupidest death globally. And the first award was given to a man who was a prisoner who'd just been released. His death sentence had been commuted to a life sentence, and he was sitting in his cell on a metal toilet seat and started to fix the electricity connection to his radio in this cell while he's sitting in the metal toilet seat. And next thing you know,
he's dead.
He's dead. And said, if you're that stupid, then you know, maybe it's good for humanity. It's supposed to be humorous, but the idea there partly is that, you know, people, when you start reading, how can you actually think that that's a sensible way to do it? How do you end up doing that? What was going through your mind? And of course, often we do things, as Barbara says, without thinking. They're just mindset that we kind of are so ingrained in thinking. And so what Paul here is saying, you need to think about your mindset. What kind of a mind should you have? What kind of thinking should underlie you? And so the point is, not taught highly, but with sober judgment. Each, and my translation says, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, which is a poor translation. I think yours says, in accordance.
It says, measure of faith God has given you, in mine.
Yours says, in accordance with.
Faith.
In accordance with. In other words, it's not to say, if you've got 4.5 ounces of faith, you do think like this, and if you've got 19 ounces of faith, you've got 1.5 pounds of, you know, it's not like that. You know, you see, if you've got lots of faith, then you could think highly of yourself. But rather in accordance with the faith.
So the measure is wrong, really.
Measure is the kind of measuring out that God has measured out to you. Mm. In other words, it's not about you to, I'm excellent because I've got lots of faith, but rather, what is the faith? Now, faith can refer to two things. We can think of faith as there's faith. When we speak of Christian faith, what can we be talking about? Two different things we could be referring to.
Belief.
So it's the believing, the faith that I have. So it could be talked about, you know, my faith, my believing.
So I believe and the emphasis on I. Mm. I believe, my faith, my believing. Mm. The faith that believes.
And trust, but that's the same thing, is it?
Yes, I trust, or my trust, yes, but,
so it's not, so.
But the I believe can be something, it can focus on something else as well. We talk about the Christian faith, what we'll be talking about.
Holy Spirit?
No. If I say something like, in accordance with the Christian faith.
Ah, yeah, the sort of teachings.
The content of the faith, yes, what it yes, is that yes. I believe. What I believe. With the emphasis is on the what. Mm. Now, when the question is, in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given to us, are we talking about how much faith I've been given? Or the measure of the faith that has been given to me. Can you see the difference?
Mm-hmm.
So we talk about how much you have or what you have.
Or what you do with it.
No, not at this point, not yet. Go, Sarah.
But couldn't you also like get that interpretation in terms of how you interpret in accordance, as in are you following the faith as opposed to with respect to how much faith?
Exactly, that's precisely what I want to get to. Yes, so it's what that faith leads to, if you like. Yeah. So the idea, what he's not saying is that if you've got this much faith, think like this, and if you've got that much faith, think like that. But rather he's saying, in accordance with the faith that has been measured out to you, and the faith is what we've just read up to this point. All deserve to die, we will sinful, Christ died for us, makes it. Christ died for the ungodly, he makes us godly through faith in him, by grace, not by anything we've done, and these and all these other things that we've learned about. And in accordance with this, you ought to think of yourselves.
Mm, exactly.
Yeah, and that's kind of what, that's the only thing that makes sense of it. Otherwise, the first half of the sentence is contradicted by the second half, because if you shouldn't think of yourself too highly, but then it says, unless of course you've got loads of faith, which, you know, that clearly isn't what he's trying to say.
Uh-huh.
And he begins then by... So that's... So far so good?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? And then he goes on to see, what does this actually mean? And this means, first of all, how we view and live as the body of Christ. Now here we come to the very, very important question of the relationship between the individual Christian and the body of Christians. And the key here is, if you look at heart verse 5.
Which are you in now?
We're back in Romans. Yes. Yeah, the Philippians was just an illustration. Christ had this mind, and that led to his actions. You know, Christ had the mind of humility and self-giving, which led to our salvation, and this is the mind that we are to have. That is sober judgment. In fact, the word for sober judgment is often also a synonym in Greek used for good mental health. Having a healthy mind. Comes from the same word as the word for salvation and healing in the Bible. Same root. But so here we are in verse 5, he says, we are one body in Christ. Yes?
Yes.
We are one body in Christ.
So in Christ, we who are many form one body.
Yes. In Christ.
Yeah.
And so Christ... You know, like, Christ is the Son of God. Christ is the source and the place of God's salvation. In Christ, you know, in Christ, God is doing his, what work God does to save the world, he's doing in Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so, when you become a Christian, what happens to you in relation to this?
We're a member of the body of Christ.
You become a member of the body of Christ. And therefore, individuality is vital. Individualism is banished. Individuality is vital. Individualism is banished.
Yeah, nobody's above the other.
We don't have Jesus in the middle, and then Joe, and Janet, and Jack, and Jill, all individually united to Christ, like that, like, you know, beads on a string.
Joined together.
But rather, we have an organic image. square. I'm not going to waste time by drawing a bad picture of a human body. Joe is brought in. Jack is brought in. Janet is brought in. Jill is brought in. And now they are all together forming the one body. Each individual together.
Dependent on each other, right?
Utterly.
Yeah.
Yes. Dependent on that's Christ and Christ serving.
Yeah. We're in,
yes.
All with different gifts.
All with different gifts. And that's the idea. And therefore, you know, it's not, this is why we have things like, we call Holy Communion, we call communion. Communion. One together. With Christ, with one another. Which is why it matters, you know, we have things like closed communion, because it does, it matters that the communion is an expression of what we claim is the case.
And people understand that they all think and belong together.
Together, yes. Mm. And therefore, if we don't share the same view, for example, of what's going on,
then you're committing a sin.
Because, well, and even if you weren't, you're still, your actions speak against your words.
Mm.
If I say, you know, welcome, you know, we are offering here the true body and true blood of Christ, and somebody says, well, I'm a Christian too, but I just like a bread and wine. So, well, that's not what's on offer here. And if we pretend that we, you know, we have the same view, then we have, you know, we are being hypocritical in our actions. And even if it wasn't sinful, you know, for any other reason, that's not a good thing. But let's have a look at what precisely what he says. So verse 4, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, some will say working. Mm. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. In other words, everyone is an individual, but everyone is together and members one, not just in the same room or doing the same things, but actually members one of another. Now, this is a very common political metaphor already in ancient Greece, the body politic. How is it different in, if we speak of being one body in Christ, as opposed to just think we're just one body. This organization, this community is like a human body. How does it change to add in Christ?
Well, that's the key word, I think.
But how does it change it?
Well, because one's divine and one's human.
Right, go on.
Is there
Barbara,
a,
go.
All right, okay, well.
No social contract?
How do you mean? How do you mean no social contract?
Well, it's the choice to come together as a community isn't coming from the individuals. It's coming from God calling them.
Very important, thank you. Yeah, so it's not just like-minded people saying, hey, let's form a club together. Anything else? Barbara, what were you going to say?
Well, the people just coming together, you know, there's no divine leadership, and obviously they could come together to be a gang of thieves or whatever. Here we're talking about being in Christ.
Yes. And there's therefore, it moves beyond a mere metaphor. Mm. This is what I think. Obviously, I can't say that I'm you know, the fingernail on the left little finger of Christ's body. You know, it's not literally in that sense. But it's not just a mere metaphor or like a simile where you say, well, just like a body has different things, well, in this way too. I mean, it is that too. But there is something very realistic about our incorporation into Christ. This is why I'm so frequently I criticize Bible translations that try to translate in a more idiomatic way the phrase in Christ, try to make it sound more natural English. Because it's not natural English, but it's not natural Greek either.
Mm.
The idea in Christ, and it's got that sacramental kind of set, very strong sacramental sense that we are united with Christ in a sort of, like almost a mystical way, united with Christ in baptism, through faith. And the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, is all about a bodily union of Christ with the believers. And this, you know, I've threatened every now and then my colleagues that at one of these days I'm going to write a book called The Erotic Theology of the Sacraments. And they always roll their eyes at me or start trembling. But the idea of this physical union, Christ the bride, bridegroom, the church the bride. And when we start thinking of what happens in the sacrament, we're constantly being told by the bodily union of Christ and the Church. I probably won't get around to writing the book.
They have more important things to do.
That's very important, actually. It's very important in the sense of understanding of just how intimate and how profoundly Christ does what he does out of a particular special love that is only best, humanly speaking, best expressed in terms of marital love. That's the language that Paul uses repeatedly in the New Testament.
Perfect marital love, so yes. It's not something that any of us would have experienced.
Exactly, that all the more important. But we have all, you know, it's like anything. I mean, I don't want to get all so philosophical here, but you know, you take the most perfect of anything in this world and say, well, you know, could you improve it? The answer is always, yeah, probably. You know, anything
it's not perfect,
you
expect.
Exactly, but what God gives us is perfect. But we nevertheless, you know, nobody's relationships are perfect, but we all have a good understanding of what it means to love, and we know how this love could be even better, but we nevertheless can sort of have some sort of sense of it. You know, if you listen to a piece of music that moves you, but then you've got a clunky bit, so well, actually, if you that bit, you know, maybe Mendelssohn could have just stopped at that point and not written the last page of his Fifth Symphony or something, it would have been even better, but hey, this is pretty good too. And you can participate in it. But the point is, you know, it's this bodily union. We are somehow brought into the one body, and Paul writes about it much more in 1 Corinthians than here, but we get the sense. And the point is that all have different members together, but not all same function, and likewise, we are therefore members one of another. Paul expands on this in 1 Corinthians, talks about, you know, you can't, you know, eye and the foot, they need each other. You know, without the foot, the eye can't go, and without the eye, the foot can't go. You know, if my back itches, I need my fingers. And we, therefore, everybody's indispensable.
Well, no one person would be able to know everything, would they?
No, and this is also one, you know, we talked about evangelism last week, and about the idea of, you know, how, you know, that all Christians should be evangelists. This idea that, you know, it's called...
It's not a gift for everybody.
It's not a gift for everybody, and there are some people who make an awful job of it and have a miserable time with it.
Yeah.
But they make a lovely cup of tea, and they know how to serve it with warmth. Yeah. And it's different when you try to sort of make the whole Christian church into everybody doing this, the one really important thing. It's a bit like saying, well, you know, we haven't got time for potatoes and meat. You know, we're busy fighting a war, so just give us guns and ammunition. Of course, the army marches on his belly, and there'll be no shooting very soon if there are no potatoes and meat. You need the cooks as well as the generals.
Mm.
And everybody's just as important. Remember the story about the guy at NASA, sweeping the lobby at NASA headquarters? And somebody asked him, what's your role in the organisation? He said, oh, I helped to put man in space.
I helped to
put men in space.
Yes, yeah, of course.
By sweeping, making sure that you know they can slip when they come into the office. Is that attitude?
Mm.
And this is where I want to come back to your point earlier about self-esteem and kind of how we speak people up. At Marcus's school, every couple of weeks they have a smile award assembly, and children get a smile award for something they've done, achieved. In fact, Mark is getting one as we speak for not being ill, basically attendance. But once they've received it, they all sing a song, and I can't remember all the words, but it goes like this: wonderful, marvelous, I am quite magnificent, excellent in every way, and so it goes on.
God.
The idea is saying, you know, every, and then there's a heave yourself pat on the back and a round of applause. It's the same kind of ritual, and the idea is, you know, make. Realise you're, you know, how excellent you are and rejoice in that. And there's a right way of doing that. But I'm also very convinced that in order to have good self-esteem, good self-knowledge is required. And from a biblical perspective, if you don't acknowledge just how humble we ought to be, then we are actually going to suffer with poor self-esteem before God. I've talked about this before, the notion of Catholic guilt. Mm. Why is this, you know, especially former Catholics, lapsed Catholics, and then the worst kind are the collapsed Catholics, who and what is it? What is it that? What's the thing about Catholicism that stays with you even when you leave the faith? And they say guilt, Catholic guilt. Mm. Now I'm not going to start Catholic bashing here, but where does Catholic guilt come from? And it's not just Catholic guilt. There is Presbyterian guilt in you, just as much. Protestant guilt. Why? Because there is an underlying notion that we are not thoroughly sinful. There is some good left in us, and now God wants us to make use of that good. And there's a really crass form of it just before the Reformation, and the catchphrase was, do that which is in you, implying that God will do the rest. Now, when will I have done all that I am capable of? I'm supposed to be good, now I need to make that good work. And what happens is the attention draws entirely on myself, and the more I look at myself, I see all the ways in which I'm not yet good enough. Whereas if you say, I have no strength in my own, all the good that I have is actually God's gift in me, and he's the one who uses them. Now I just want to put myself at God's disposal and make these gifts, let him use his gifts in me, and knowing that wherever I fail, I'm forgiven in Christ, and I'm not being measured, and I'm invited to go back and have another go because it's his gift, then I can stop staring at my failures and I can simply rejoice in that which is good and trust that that which is not good, somebody else is going to take care of by God's grace. Now that, I would say, is a recipe for good self-esteem. You know, you're not fixated on what you're doing and how well you're doing. You're not measuring yourself all the time. You're just being yourself. I was just listening to somebody yesterday interviewing, the British cycling is in crisis according to the news, and they were interviewing somebody and they said, you know, the thing about the ethos, part of the success of the British cycling team for the last 14, 15 years has been that their underlying ethos is be the best you can be. Don't worry about what everybody else is doing. If you're trying to keep up with other people, you'll always fail. Be the best you can be and you'll get as far as you can. That's the kind of the Christian version of that.
I just came back to the school and everything. Yeah. So with Marcus getting his award,
yes,
is the idea behind this that every child will be awarded for something?
Yeah, ultimately. Yes. Over the year, they kind of go through the register in alphabetical order pretty much, and everybody gets something for something. Yeah.
Yes, but I think in itself, and I'm going back many years now, and usually quite upsets me when I tell this story, but I'm very pleased we moved away from London because we were in the catchment area just around the corner from a school where people used to move into the area to send their children there. And they had this well done badge every week. And Andrew had been there a term before we moved. And I said to him one day, oh, when do you think you might get it? Because Michael had like almost got it the first week, you know.
Clever fellow.
Exactly. And then he said, I don't think I'll ever get it.
Mm. So he's feeling low esteem.
Well, I think that, you know, whatever was going on in that school,
yeah,
and although they're all supposed to have got it,
yeah,
this was how Andrew was. It's how he felt about
himself.
It's
how he felt about it.
With school. We moved, so I was very pleased.
Yes.
But you know, it needs to be presented properly,
yes,
and the children need to feel it's going to be within their grasp. Otherwise, you know, like Andrew, all they feel is, oh, well, you know, this is never for me.
Oh, not good enough.
Yeah.
Hmm.
Yeah.
But this is, I think, I mean, again, it's...
I know we're deviating.
Yeah, we're deviating. There's a right way of, if you know what they sometimes do, celebrating everybody.
Yes.
It's the excellent in every way that I have... And I don't, it's just a song. I'm not actually making a
serious
point
about
school. But I'm not excellent in every way. Nobody is. Yes. But there is something in me, in every one of us, that, you know, we're all creatures of God, and, you know, like I remember I used to be a teacher in a comprehensive school that was truly comprehensive. I had an A-level class where more than half ended up at Oxbridge, and then I had people who worked jolly hard for their Fs and their Gs at GCSE. And there's one particular girl I always remember called Becky. And Becky was, well, this is late bloomer. She just was still a little girl when she was 16 and wanted to, you know, I didn't quite get an apple on the teacher's desk, but she was wanted to kind of register for me, and it was just really lovely, and didn't care... Didn't give two hoots about what the rest of the world thought about herself. And she just had a very, very sort of easygoing attitude. And she was lovely. She really was lovely. Nobody ever bullied her because she was just lovely. You know, one of those people. She's very limited academically. And I remember sitting down with her as a tutor when she got her GCSE predictions. and they range from E to G with one C for something.
Mm.
And I said, Becky, so how do you feel about predictions? I'm really over the moon. I think all my teachers think I'm going to pass this. So do you think you're going to get this? Yeah, I'm going to work really hard to get them. You know? Because her attitude, and actually what she wanted to do, she wanted to work with young children and teach them ballet.
Oh, right.
Do you need, you know, good physics GCSE for that?
No, I don't need algebra.
But it's that kind of idea of recognising what you have and rejoicing in that rather than thinking what I don't have and what I'd like to have.
But that's how it is here, really, isn't it?
Yeah, precisely. Yes, that's the way it connects, yeah. And looking at what are your gifts. Yes, and so if you then take that as a clue to move on, then, and hearing, again, your translation was better than mine, although it's not perfect, says, this is a sentence, verse 6 begins a sentence that doesn't actually make full grammatical sense. Paul didn't bother to put in a verb, the main verb. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And then he starts a list. Now, my translation adds, let us use them. And those should be in italics because he doesn't say so.
No, I don't have that.
Yes, we do.
Where?
We have it after the prophecy.
Yes.
If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it.
Okay, now this is what Paul actually writes. So listen how it actually reads in the original. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, if prophecy, in accordance with faith, if service, in our serving, the one teaching, in his teaching, the one exhorting, in exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. He doesn't actually say, let us. Not once. And it's King James Bible that put in the let us. And English translations have followed. And the reason they did that, because you need to kind of supply
him.
Yeah, let him or let us or anything. But actually he's not saying that. He's listing gifts. And again,
so he's saying, if it is serving, serve. Is he not saying let him?
He's not saying that. He says that we have gifts.
Yeah.
And we have gifts. And if you're missing a verb in a sentence, you should usually supply the word is or to be. And so having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, if prophecy, it is in proportion to our faith. Oh, in accordance with our faith.
Mm. I got in accordance.
With in accordance is a better translation. Yeah. If service, it is in serving. In other words, he's not saying, now let's go and do this, or go and do. He's saying, these are the gifts.
This is what
and this
got.
Is how they come out.
Yeah.
And that's very important again, because it's not duty, it's what you are.
Yeah.
This is what you are. These are what you've been made. And we have gifts that differ according to the grace or the gift given to us. And grace, you know, grace is, gift is charisma, and grace is charis. So charisma, according to the charis given to us. And we have two kinds of gifts here, or two kinds of categories of gifts. And again, it doesn't come across in English, it can't come across in English because of grammar. In the Greek, we have got kind of subdivisions. Prophecy and service are going to stand out as two things. The way he puts it is in Greek is literally if the prophecy in accordance with our faith, if the service in our serving, and then the others are without the, and then some of them are with an either or, and some are not. So we kind of get different categories. So we've got two main categories, prophecy and service. Prophecy and service. Now, prophecy, what do we understand by the word prophecy? Normally, people talk about prophecy and prophesying and prophets.
Predicting.
Before. Yeah. Well, that's going to happen. Oh, is it? Oh, how do you know that? Oh.
Yeah.
But, I can't explain. Said, was the prophecy about understanding the present, like the analysis, rather than...
That's included. Yes, that's a very important ingredient of it. Prophecy is not, first and foremost, predicting the future. If you read the books of the prophets, there are occasional glimpses of this is what God will do, but very, very small proportion of it is that.
So it's translating.
It's applying prophecy. I mean, the Greek word again is literally just means holding forth, speaking forth, and Hebrew have several words for it. But what the prophets, I mean, Ezekiel is your best example of this, but he's not unique. He's just particularly poignant, kind of particularly emphatic in this. What's the catchphrase of the prophet? It's, thus says the Lord.
Mm.
Is to apply, as Sarah rightly said, is to apply God's word to the people of their time. So what do the prophets say? They are assuming the word of God that already pre-exists, so particularly the law of Moses, the late prophets, and say, right, this is what God said, this is what you are doing, therefore. And it might be praise and promise of blessing, most of the time it's not. it's mostly condemnation. And whenever there is condemnation and said, God will destroy this nation or will take you to exile, all these things which are applying, he said so, this is what he said, if you do this, he will do that. You're doing this, he will therefore do that. But then he always says, but he will restore you, because again, that's been promised. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So a prophet does not predict the future. Prophet doesn't have to have a direct channel of communication with God where God whispers in his ear and then he says it.
Translate.
He takes and applies. I think applies is my preferred verb. He applies God's word to the people to whom he's speaking, to his audience. Now, is this not what we mean by preaching? You take God's word and you apply it to the congregation. Mm-hmm. And the prophecy here is not kind of a supernatural gift that some people have and nobody else does, but it's the generic catch-all term for the ministry of the word, as we call it.
Well, that's what we think of it.
The word's been corrupted, hasn't it, in modern English, really?
Well, yeah, it's kind of taken on a life of its own.
Yeah.
And so you've got prophecy in terms of proclaiming the word, applying the word. It's not just, you know, it says so in the Bible. This is why preaching is never just explanation of, you know, here's the Greek verb and this is how it works and now you can go away and understand what it's a note. It's always application. Not in the sense of, now therefore go do this, but this is what God is speaking through this passage to us today, to us here. Not just generically, but specifically. Which is why, again, we don't have preachers just reading really good sermons from 400 BC, AD, however good they were, because they were preached to one congregation, and here we have another. So it's not generic, it's always specific.
I thought in the New Testament that was broken down as well, in terms of the people who... Because with prophecy, a lot of the prophets, they do say, God has told me this is going to happen.
They very rarely say that. Sometimes you go, the word of the Lord came to me.
That's
right.
Yes.
Occasionally. Or the word of the Lord came to me. But how did it come? It doesn't say that God's whispered to me in a strange experience. There are occasions where God speaks to an individual, but those are actually in the minority. I mean, I could say to you, every preacher who's, when they prepared a good sermon that's based in the Bible, should be able to say, with a good conscience, thus says the Lord to you. Or even say, the word of the Lord came to me. Not in the sense that God spoke to me in a vision or a dream, but I studied the word of God, I prepared for this sermon, and this is the word that came to me in my preparation for you. It's a sort of human, very sort of natural human way of doing it, but there is a supernatural element as well, but that's not the predominant thing. And this is not what's in mind here.
Somewhere there was another name that Paul gives to people that are preaching.
Oh, there are many ways, yes. Like in Ephesians, talks about of evangelists, apostles,
yes,
etc.,
yes.
But as I said, that's a catch-all term.
Okay.
That's my point.
Okay, right.
So,
yes.
Service is serving. That's the word diakonia, which is often actually a technical term for ministry as well, but seemingly not here. So that's what comes under prophecy. First of all, it's in accordance with our faith. Again, not... My translation is in proportion to our faith. You know, I'm not going to preach this Sunday because my faith is a bit weak.
I've got proportion.
Yeah, that's a bad translation. In accordance with our faith. In other words, I don't get to decide what I say.
As it follows from
yes.
the content.
Yes.
Yeah?
And within the context of our faith, that's why we have, in our service, we have the readings followed by the creed. Which is this is the framework, this is the Christian faith, and then when you know, and I am duty bound to act within it. I mean, I've made ordination vows that I will adhere to the scriptures, to the confessions of the church, to the increasing confessions of the church. And however clever I might be, or however insightful and wonderful ideas I might have, that's neither here nor there. It's to be in accordance with the faith, not in accordance with my cleverness or latest theories of this or that. And if service, how does that come out? Prophecy comes out in accordance with faith. Service comes in.
In our serving.
Serving, yeah.
Let him serve.
If that's your gift, serve. And how does it come out then? If service, in our service, so the one who teaches,
let him teach.
What others?
So, see.
Sorry?
So teaching is prophecy.
Teaching is a category of prophecy, yes? Setting forth the, this is what God's word is saying to you now. Anything else under prophecy in this list? Sorry, go on, Sarah.
Okay, because there's a stab. So exhorting, I don't know, but contribute would be service.
Contribution is contributing. What does that mean? Contribute what?
You're giving what you've got.
Material.
Yeah.
So what's service.
Yeah, it's a form of serving. You're serving the saints. You're serving those in need. And you're serving the whole church. There are things like, to put it in very, very plain modern terms, paying the pastor's salary is a form of serving the church.
Offerings, yeah.
Yeah, because, you know, if there's no pastor, then there's no prophecy, there's no, you know, no ministry of that sort. Where does exhortation go?
Encouragement.
Encouragement, where does that go? Is that prophecy or is it service?
Well, I know, I'm sure that it need, you want to put it under service, but I think it's attached to both.
I do want to put it under service, I want to put it under prophecy.
Oh, okay.
It's a technical term.
Do you think these things, though, apply to both? Putting it out like this, I'm thinking, oh, hang on, you know, this is kind of, this is for everyone, isn't it?
It is, but in the particular word that's encouragement or exhortation here is actually a technical term within the, particularly in Paul's writings, exactly the same word that he uses in verse 1, when it says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. It's a kind of, it's not just a, I mean, there is an element, of course, we all encourage one another, and we comfort each other, but it's a specific task that is that Jesus gives to the apostles. It's a specific way that this particular word that is given that Paul uses, he uses it specifically of the apostolic task of encouragement and exhortation. In other words, it's not any old exhortation, but it's encouraging with the gospel. Now, it's not to say that nobody else is allowed to. It's a question. This is who to whom it's been specifically given. If you're a pastor, you know, I've sometimes come across clergy who say, well, you know, I know I'm a pastor. I'm not really the pastoral type. I see myself more as a teacher. Well, sorry, mate, you haven't got the choice. You know, you're a pastor from your flock. You've got a flock. You know, I might not be the pastoral type, but you're going to do the pastor's job. This bloke say, you know, I know I'm a shepherd, but you know, I'm not so good at the walking around in the hills. So I'm better at shearing sheep. I'm just going to do the shearing. So you're not going to have many sheep to shear if you don't look after them in the hills as well.
Well, of course, this is all the things in here are what we think a pastor should do, or would do, or will do.
It's given to do. That's the key word. That's what I like to say. That's why I like the word should. That's what he's given to him. If you think of it, he's been given to you. It's a gift to you. But then when it comes to contribution, in generosity, what about leading?
What about that? What?
I'll put it this way. The exhortation obviously bleeds over in that we encourage one another. Leading.
Well, in families, you know, the father's supposed to lead the children.
In the church?
Yeah.
Left or right?
Well, again, both.
It goes both. But in this particular setting, Paul thinks of leadership in terms of what we might think of in a congregational leadership. It's not, the task of the pastor is not specifically to be the leader. He leads by proclaiming the word, but then, you know, like we have in our particular constitution, we have lay offices which are leadership. It goes both ways, obviously, and these are, you're right, these aren't watertight compartments. And acts of mercy, go on.
Service.
Sorry?
So going under service?
Yes, and in the early church particularly, we had, you know, different kinds of elders
Elders could be the pastor, what we call now a pastor, or the elder could be the people who administer the affairs of the church. And so there are different, you know, there are kind of different things. We have a much more flattened view of church leadership than the early church. They had many more, if you like, grades of service. And then we have the acts of mercy. Is that prophecy or service? Well, acts of mercy is a reference to serving those in need.
Yeah.
Serving those in need.
Do it cheerfully.
And do it cheerfully, yeah. God loves a cheerful giver. And
when they say give generously, that doesn't necessarily mean money. It means...
No, of your gifts.
Of your gifts, doesn't
give
it?
Give generously.
Yes. I mean, in the early church, most of the giving wasn't money. You know, every Sunday, two things would happen. You know, after the sermon, two things would happen. Everybody would bring their gifts and everybody would receive the gifts of God. In other words, gifts brought forward, offering, communion received. Not as a quid pro quo, but this is just what you do. And most of the time it was gift in kind. Most people didn't operate with very much money in those days. People operate in kind. They had their daily provisions, and they got bread, and workers got paid in food, and so they would bring bread, and they bring wine and fruit and vegetables and all things. And some people would bring money, and those were then the pastor was paid out of that.
Mm-hmm.
He got his share. Some of the bread and wine was used for communion, and the rest was given to the poor. That's the idea of acts of mercy. And of course, it doesn't mean the pastors don't have to do that, because they are also. The pastor is a member of the church too. He's not a part of the church. So that's...
Do it diligently.
Yeah.
To show mercy, which I think is a significant word.
Diligently.
Let him govern diligently, I've got.
Mm.
It's kind of the idea is eagerness. Mm. Eagerness. It comes back a bit later on. Zeal.
Mm.
That's the kind of idea that you're kind of... Not just, you know, all right, I will do it, but you actually... Do it out of an inner desire.
Yeah, if it's your gift, do it.
Yeah. But remember, it's not do it like this. The meaning is, this is what it is.
Do it.
It's a description of it. But it's the Leah that do it, because it doesn't say that.
And
that's been added by the translators. This is what it means. This is the gift. This is what the gift looks like. Teaching means that you teach. If you're a teacher, you give. If you're a prophet, do it in accordance with the faith. If your gift has been to do acts of mercy, this is what it looks like. It is to do with its cheerfulness. It's not a do it, but this is what it is.
And properly, diligently, isn't it? To do something, you know, no half measures.
Mm.
You do it
thoroughly.
But diligence has, reason I don't like this so much is diligence is the idea of just being dutiful.
Oh,
and here the sense of here is of eagerness, zeal. It comes from within.
Mm.
But this is because we are doing it in Christ. That is to say, the church is the body of Christ in the world. And therefore, the love of God and the love of mercy, the presence of God's love in the church, in the world, is in the church. And it comes, the church's nature, its existence, has all to do with who is this God who's made us, who sent us. He's a God of love, and therefore, this is what it looks like. He spreads his love through the office of prophecy, of applying his word, and then the church serves, and therefore expresses his love. One flows from the other. If God is love, then this is what the creature of God looks like. A creature of love, and therefore to grow into that is to grow in God's love.
So one side is teaching what's to be done, on the other side is doing it.
Not what's to be done, but rather it's what God is doing.
Yeah,
it's if you want to put it like this, you know, here's God,
yeah,
and here's the church, and the gifts of God come from God. And into the church, and from the church into the world.
Yeah.
We receive them, and then freely you have received, freely give, is what Jesus says to the apostles when he sends them out. That's the kind of geography of it. God gives, and we pass on. God gives through to us and through us.
Mm.
That's why, you know, like I don't know if you've ever received a postcard from me, an official postcard, but the slogan, and it's on, I think it's on letterhead as well, I just put it on, you know, that we're receiving and sharing the love of God. Receiving and sharing. It's not that we are God, we receive, and then we go give, but rather God gives to us, and we share God's giving, God gives to us. And therefore the ontology, who we are, is what matters, rather than what is your duty.
And then we get to the, we've got time, then to, I mean, my Bible has a subheading here, Marks of the True Christian.
I've got love in action.
Okay. I've just got love.
Can you please always ignore the subtitles? They're just there to help, and sometimes they help and often they hinder. Okay, they are, editors of the Bible translation put them in, and sometimes they're okay, but often not. Here we come to the exhortation, and Paul is exhorting, encouraging them in the truth, and this is what it looks like. Mike, could you read from 9 to the end?
Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "If it is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you. There's quite a list. Memorize that. Now, back to ontology and gift. This is what has been given to you. One of the commonest questions that especially seminary students ask is, you know, is it okay to, or is such and such allowed to? Yeah. Is it okay for lay people to consecrate the Lord's Supper? Is it okay to do this in church? Or, you know, is it sinful to use a guitar instead of a pipe organ? Whatever. And one of my teachers always used to say that he listened patiently and asked the question and finished and said, "That's the wrong question. That's the wrong question." And the correct question always is, what has been given? To whom has it been given? And so what has been given, if we think of this in terms, all these things in terms of our duties and expectations, they're crushing. I mean, when do you think, if you start tomorrow, when do you think you're going to get to this point in your life?
Never.
Now that's a cheerful thought, isn't it? Here's some things I'd like you to do, and it can be crushing. But if you think of it instead, like these things that we had earlier on the board, prophecy and serving, as these are the things that are given. This is what the gift looks like. Now, have you said, okay, I want you to go and love everybody, and I want you to do it really genuinely. I want you to mean it. Is that how love is born? By my telling you, so, you know, I want you to be my wife, so I would like you to start loving me now. Okay? No. Doesn't work. Love is a gift. All these things are given to us as things, and when we see them as gifts, so instead of seeing as, oh, there's a needy person, I'm supposed to help them, said, oh, God has given me a needy person to help. The transaction is the same, the attitude is very different.
I better do it.
Yeah,
you know, or you're grudging.
Or you must. Now, it doesn't mean that it's a give, you know, that you're not supposed to. You are supposed to, but why? And if you think of it as God is expecting me to, you're on the wrong foot already. I mean, how many times have you given a gift to somebody you love in order to mollify them or to think, you know, or if I do this, maybe they'll think better of me. Yeah. Or this is the right
thing
to say.
What's in it for me?
Yeah. As opposed to thinking, okay, here is something that God has now given me. Oh, great, you know, I've got... And it might be
you know, something very, you know, usually it's really mundane. You know, Sarah and I watched a very, very funny clip last night. Mike McIntyre, the comedian.
Oh, yeah.
And one of his sketches from a couple of years ago called, I think it was just called like, People Children Just Don't Know. And the whole idea was kind of, you know, couples who don't have children say, oh, wouldn't it be lovely to have a family? And wouldn't it be lovely to have children? And oh, wouldn't we have children? And you're running around. So, you have no idea, you know. So you just say, let's get out of the house. And you do.
Yeah.
You walk, you open the door, you shut the door, and off you go. You left the house. Whereas, once you've got children, Johnny, come downstairs, put your shoes on, stop hitting each other, etc. Everybody here.
Tidy your room.
Yeah, and it's not always a gift. It doesn't feel like a gift when your child wakes you up for the fifth time in the night, or all these things, and it can be terribly burdensome. That's why we have, you know, parents can suffer with depression, which is, you know, seems a terrible thing. How can you be depressed when you have a child? So, well, how can your child cause it? Well, of course, it's tough. And some of us have it tougher than others, and some of us have it also very tough. And they're difficult things. What can help us? Well, one thing that can help us is to see these things in terms of the gift. What is the gift here? Remember God moves in a mysterious way?
Mm-hmm.
It says, behind the smiling, frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. I was like, you know, the gift's in a dung heap. You know, there's a diamond in this dung heap somewhere. So I'm going to keep mucking out. And it doesn't. I'm not trying to be sentimentalized and say, "Oh, here's my kind of magic silver bullet to wake the arduousness of whatever it is that we've been called to do." But it puts things into the right perspective. You know, how far did Christ come down for me? What was it like for him? Did he enjoy it? He said, "Oh, this is great fun. I love being on the cross because you know, it's terrible. It doesn't make it not suffering, but it makes it suffering worth enduring."
Mm.
And that's the point. You know, he for the joy that was ahead of him. He endured the shame, the cross and the shame. And we've kind of in little ways been called to do the same. Okay, this is cross, this is suffering, this is it requires endurance, but when you see this, well, what's the gift that God has given here? I might not be able to see it, but it's somewhere here, I know, because I've been called to it. And that gives us the strength day to day, as opposed to you must do it. So, that's what was it. Genuine, first one says, let love be genuine. Except that it doesn't. Actually, he only says love.
Love must be sincere. We've got
okay. There is no verb in here.
Oh, right.
Now, however you translate genuine or sincere, it's the literal opposite of hypocrite. Hypocrite is just a Greek word that means an actor.
Mm.
Hypocrites is an actor. Hypocrite, and this is a non-hypocrite. It's a non-hypocritical.
So it must be genuine.
Genuine or sincere, yeah.
Mm.
But he just says love be sincere. There's no bees, it's just love sincere, as opposed to pretend. Well, what other kind of love is there? Is there insincere love?
False love.
Well, it's not love.
No, it's not love.
So in other words, don't just pretend to be loving. Mm. Actually, don't love. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. There's a lifetime's work. What does it mean to abhor evil? What's your translation?
Hate
evil. Do you remember Lot? Abraham's nephew in Sodom, and we are told, I think it's in Hebrews 11, talks about how Lot suffered, righteous Lot suffered while he endured the sins of the Sodomites while living in the city. The idea being that he was there, and the very sin around him was a source of suffering because he was evil around him, and therefore because he was righteous, it caused him anguish. I wonder how good a description of us that is. What it doesn't mean is go around and think how everybody is bad. It's not evil people, but evil. Evil as a thing. You know, does it cause us Christians anguish that there's evil in the world, or do we just shrug or move on or participate? Yeah. Switch the channel.
Yeah.
Or do you just?
I suppose one's natural reaction. Well, what can I do about it? You know,
it doesn't say do something about it. It just says
hate it.
Don't. In other words, recognize evil for evil and treat it as evil.
Yeah.
In your mind, it doesn't mean be judgmental and nasty to other people. It just means, you know, don't be indifferent about slavery or pornography or theft or oppression or blasphemy or lewdness or any of those things. Be unequivocally opposed to them in your mind. Love one another with Philadelphia.
It's a lovely name for a city. Brotherly love, brotherly affection.
That's what Philadelphia is. I'll make you think next time, put it on your toast. Brotherly love.
So why did the Americans adapt that then? The that Greek word?
The people went over, there were Mennonites and Quakers and things, and they wanted to establish a place where everybody is loved.
So they used Pennsylvania, the Greek word.
Pennsylvania, as opposed to where there was religious freedom.
That was after William Penn, wasn't it?
Yes, because in Britain they've been persecuted for all the scraps. So this is going to be
I just wondered why they used the Greek word.
It was because educated people learned Greek at those
days.
Brotherly love, there was a city called Philadelphia in Palestine.
Yes.
Already in Jesus' time. Outdo one another in showing honour. Make it a competition. Who is able to show most honour? Not receive? Now, isn't that this is the precise opposite of what most of the world does. We're outdoing each other in gathering honour.
Mm.
Actually, it's competing, isn't it? I mean, I've got here, honour one another above yourself, which sounds less... what's the word? Competition.
But it is a competition. That's what he's specifically saying.
But it could fall back on itself, isn't it? If you're so keen on honouring to beat the other person.
Yeah.
It becomes competitive.
I mean, it's a slightly unclear use of the word in the original Greek here, but it's the idea is that you're supposed to kind of try head for the top position in showing honour.
Or showing off.
No, it's precisely not.
That's what I'm saying, that anywhere you've got competition to get to the top.
Yeah, but the competition to get to the bottom. That's the whole point, is it? So the idea isn't to try to be better than one another, but rather to do your utmost to show honour. Because we all, the competition always is to gather honour, to be honoured and to be seen. And so no, you're showing honour, you're giving honour. Don't be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, or literally boiling in spirit. Serve the Lord. So it's a kind of recognition again of what is this about. These things are fervent, means burning, doesn't it? Fervent, boiling, you're boiling hot in spirit. Not just kind of, sorry, remember Revelation? No. If only you were hot or cold. Just don't be tepid.
Yes.
Don't be tepid. Don't be lukewarm. And it's about, again, firmness. It doesn't mean that you're enthusiastic and excited all the time, but rather this is deadly serious. This is you're in earnest. Rejoice in hope. Where's hope? Temporarily from in terms of time, from now, where is hope? Past, present or future?
Oh, isn't it?
Future.
Ultimately future.
Yeah.
It's based on what's happened in the past and what we've been promised in the present, but it's not fulfilled yet. Hope is looking forward. Rejoice in hope, which is a gift in when there's not much to rejoice in the now. We have rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Same thing. Be constant in prayer. Same thing. Why? Why do I say that? Rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, and constancy in prayer, or aspects of the same thing.
Well, because of the hope, patience in affliction, because of the hope, and faithful in prayer, pray.
Well, because maybe you think you've been treated badly, so God's done this to me, so I'm not going to pray.
there could be that, but there's also a sense in which when we are expecting good things in the future, when we have a hope of the future... Temptation, tribulation, that comes through committing all things to God. We commit our whole lives and those other lives of others as well to God. And that gives us hope and that gives us patience because we're okay, now it's in God's court. It's His problem now. Contribute to the needs of the saints and again, my translation is seek to show hospitality.
Mine says practice hospitality.
The literal word is pursue. Pursue. It's like chase. You pursue hospitality. In other words, it's not something you just endure, but it's something you pursue. And hospitality, I had a fantastic definition of hospitality the other day. An Anglican priest was writing. He said, hospitality is not letting outsiders into your family. Hospitality is extending the boundaries of your family. Mm. So it's not that people are allowed to drop in, but your family is, for that time being, when you're showing hospitality, you include others in it. Because these are, we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. You're members one of another. And according to Jesus, whoever does the will of God is Jesus' brother, mother, and sister. And therefore we, our loyalties in Christ should be just as strong, if not stronger, than our relationships on based on blood. And then finally we get this whole list, which is mostly based on either teachings of Jesus or teachings of the Old Testament. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, said Jesus in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. So you bless them. What does bless mean in this case? How can you bless someone and instead of cursing?
Wish good things for them, pray for them.
Be joyful with them.
Specifically invoke God's blessing on them. In other words, to invoke God's goodwill on them as opposed to God's ill will on them. To curse them is may God such and such to you. And bless likewise may God such and such to you. Mm. They're just opposite things. Because of course, if you're being persecuted, and again the persecution is for faith, if you're being persecuted, who's the victim?
God. Jesus.
Well, you are, humanly speaking, you are.
Yeah.
But in the cosmic scale of things, they are. They're the ones who are suffering. Now, they're adding to their existing sin and unbelief the sin of persecuting you. They are the ones who are going to suffer, not you.
Mm.
It's like when the description in Luke's Gospel of John the Baptist, you know, when Herod, who had done all these nasty things already, added this to his sins, that he imprisoned John the Baptist and beheaded him.
Mm.
Because, you know, John wasn't the victim, poor victim. Herod added to his account before God's judgment. Live in harmony with one, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, reminiscent of the parable of the sheep and the goats, isn't it? You live alongside those in people's life. We call it empathy. Live in harmony with one another. And there are lots of teachings in the New Testament against party spirits, about division, divisiveness and all those things. Don't be haughty. We're back to humility. Associate with the low. Is that the same there?
Associate with people of low position.
Yeah. It's again,
do
the low.
Be conceited.
Yeah, this means sociologically low. These are people who are down, you know, the poor, the humble, not in terms of the attitude, but of the circumstances. The lower classes or the outcasts. And the verb here literally means be led away to. Now, we're all drawn to people above ourselves. We're always upwardly mobile, aren't we, trying to be. It's always, if the next rank up comes and talks to us, we all feel we're getting a lift. And Jesus did always the opposite. He went to the sinners and said, be led away not to the rich and the attractive, but go to those who are of no account. There's a Finnish, in the Second World War, the leader of the Finnish army. He was a general already in the Tsarist army, and there's a picture of the coronation of Nikolai II, the last Tsar, and he was the person nearest of the non-royals in the procession. He stood nearest to the Tsar, who's a very high-ranking aristocrat, extremely well-to-do, and he was suffering in old age some health problems. He went to a spa, and he was full of all the kind of lovely, great people of the society of the time. But there was somebody there, a peasant, who on a charitable basis had been sent to this spa, and they were all having breakfast in the restaurant, and like a good Finnish peasant, he got his coffee, and then what he did, he took his coffee and took his coffee cup next to his saucer.
Poured
it in his saucer, put a sugar cube between his teeth and went... And apparently there's a ripple of kind of tutting and tittering about this. You know, this person who didn't help me. And this particular general, Marshal, as he was by then, Field Marshal, he sort of walked into the room, looked around, and he went, sat down next to it at this peasant's table and watched him and put his saucer, poured his coffee, put sugar cube. Yes, you know, here's one man who's without guile, without pretenses. But it's this kind of being led away to the lowly, being drawn to them. That's the idea. So seek who's here that needs me, whom I can serve, to whom I can show this brotherly affection. Never be wise in your own sight. What's that mean?
Where is that?
It's do not think you're superior, I think, for us.
Oh, is that how yours?
Yes.
We've got do not be proud, but be willing to associate people of low position.
What comes after that?
Do not be conceited.
Oh, conceited. Okay. The kind of against the kind of self, don't, literal meaning something to do with self-regard. But that's actually a quotation from the Proverbs, and the original Proverbs says, don't be wise in your own sight. In other words, don't give yourself plaudits. Don't be the one who, you know, don't be there praising yourself and telling yourself how excellent you are. Why not? Apart from the fact that he's arrogant. And
well, you're probably not anyway.
Well, you're not in sight of God, are you really?
Exactly. Again, it's God, constantly in view of God's judgment. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? You know, come to me who are...
Heavy, lowly.
Yeah, and lowly and heavy. Yeah. Learn from me, for I'm lowly and humble. And so if that's how Jesus is setting an example, if you're seeking out the high and mighty, you're going the wrong direction. You're running away from Jesus. You know, well, they're magnificent. You know, Mary, son of praise. He has cast the mighty from their seat, has exalted the lowly. This is what God is doing. So if you want to be seeking God on earth, that's, you need to keep looking down and down. That's where Jesus, that's the direction Jesus took, down.
I suppose it's, if you think about the congregation and everything, we kind of think we all consider ourselves to be pretty sort of equal and all the rest of it. And if the Lord Mayor walks in and he's, you know, I don't know kind of, how we were, but if someone comes in who's been sat in Fareham with his sleeping bag for a few days, I guess that, you know, who's going to be first to go and say hi? You know, that sort of feeling, really,
absolutely.
Because actually, he might need a bath and all the rest of it. You know, those sorts of things, aren't they? And I just.
We had someone used to come to Bible study, didn't we, who was sleeping rough in therapy. Well,
yes, and done to our services,
yeah. Yeah,
but, I mean, I remember there's a pastor I knew as a child who said, whenever they had any functions at the parish hall, he would come into the building always through the kitchen door, and he would not teach anybody until he'd greeted the ladies in the kitchen and the cleaners. It didn't matter if the mayor or the governor or whoever was in town, and those are the first people he'd always go through the kitchen door, and he'd leave through the kitchen door. They're the first and the last people, and it worked very well for him. He could ask them any favour and say yeah, but you know, it was also showing honour to he actually. It's like in his schools, you know, what's the most important person in the school?
Children.
Well, it's for the running of the school, it's the caretaker and the office staff. Teachers you can replace. They're easy. But it's again a recognition of where Jesus is working. And then it says, repay no one evil for evil, but, in my translation, give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. Or act according to what is good.
Do what is right in the eyes of everybody.
And the right or honourable is good. It's a kind of the root meaning is good. In other words, act according to what looks good. What works for the good of all? If your church is firebombed, do you now go and firebomb the mosque? You know, there was a case in Arizona last year when a whole, you know, after one of these Muslim atrocities, ISIS atrocities, a whole bunch of men, as it was, took their shotguns on and their motorbikes, and they started circling a local mosque with their shotguns. Because this is a Christian nation. So, well, thanks a lot. That's a good for our reputation as Christians, isn't it?
Yeah.
Act according to what is good in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Christian church doesn't have a good record on that. With all. And that does also mean Muslims and atheists and rabble rousers and everybody. Not just the nice people that are easy to get on with. As far as it depends on you. They start chucking molars of cocktails in your direction. That might change your situation a little bit. Or they start stoning your children's school bus. And finally, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Now, why does it say leave room? Or leave it to the wrath of God. What happens if you don't?
then well, you're getting
you're God's then fault. No better than the others.
Well, first of all, Admiral, just to repeat what you said.
And you're getting God's wrath.
Well, you are taking, you're stepping into God's shoes. It's not vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's vengeance is mine and yours. It's his. So it's not for you to avenge yourselves. But also, if you do it, then that's it. You know, you can either deal with it or let God deal with it.
Mm.
And which is in, you know, in everybody's favour in the long run. It's a kind of polar opposite of what Jesus is about. You know, if you pray in front of everyone, you receive your reward. If you pray in order to be praised by people and people praise you, that's the reward you're going to get. Or you can pray in secret and God will reward you. And it's a kind of flip side of that. You can either avenge yourselves or you can leave it to God. If you do it yourself, then that's it. That's all that's going to happen. Whereas if you leave it to God, God will act justly. And it is his. It's not yours. You're blaspheming, essentially, by your actions if you avenge yourself. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head.
I don't understand that. What does that mean?
Well, it makes him feel embarrassed.
Well, Sarah, you laughed when we read that.
Well, that starts to get slightly close to a sort of war vengeance type message, doesn't it?
How do you mean?
Mainly just that. So I mean, the focus has been very clearly on that you do things not to put yourself in the right or to put other people in the wrong, but because of the grace of God.
Yeah.
And that sentence then is slightly like, oh well, if you do all of this, then you get to be the right person and put burning coals on somebody else.
Okay, it is quite funny. It's actually a quotation from the Proverbs. Originally, if you're contrary, you know. But the idea is that putting burning coals on his head, if you've got burning coals in your head, well, how does that make you feel?
Uncomfortable.
Very uncomfortable. Mm. Yeah. And it's actually explained by the final verse, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Mm.
And so if you are doing good, it's kind of Martin Luther King in his campaign, this is kind of one of his touchstones for his chosen methods of non-violent resistance, that, you know, you cannot overcome hatred with hatred. Only love can overcome hatred. If they hate me, and I hate them back, nothing gets better, everything gets worse. If they hate me and I love them, there is just a chance that my love will melt their hatred. Mm-hmm. And so the idea isn't that, you know, there is a sense, you know, if you give a genuine gift and it's despised, it's their loss.
Yeah.
And they will have to kind of account for it. But the idea of the burning coals on his head is specifically to say this is going to make them so uncomfortable that they're going to have to somehow get away from it.
Then people would have understood that phrase more in those days.
Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, yeah, particularly, they would have known it very well. And so you are overcoming evil with good. Your enemy is thirsty. You know, and then we've got, you know, literature is full of stories like this, you know, where somebody... And Les Miserables is a good example, you know, if you've seen the film or the musical, you know, the bishop, you know, when the guy steals his silver and he's caught and brought back. He says, I gave them to him. You forgot to take this. Yeah, and that becomes the redeeming moment that changes Valjean's life for
him.
That's, it's full of also Christian themes, that book, and this is where that the kind of idea that unmerited an undeserved, extravagant love is redemptive. And it is. And this is why it's so important the church shows love without asking questions. That we show hospitality and generosity without expecting quid pro quo. And we've had issues in the past where we've had, you know, had free events and lots of people turned up for the free events but didn't come back the next morning to sit in church. And so, people are just, they're just going for a free ride. Well, if you invite people and they come, don't complain. And if it's a free invitation, let it be so. But if you are showing love, then that might just have an effect. If there's any sense that we're trying to sell something, they're going to sniff it out in 2 seconds. And it's always a temptation to use people. Are we going to befriend you in order to evangelize you? Or we're going to put this event on so that you can become members and repair up the hole in our budget. Do you know the song, Flanders and Swan? There's a hole in their bucket. They really the budget fund. There's a hole in their budget, and they turn into very. It's very good. So I recommend it. Look it up. But the moment that's no longer love. That's not genuine. Let love be genuine. That's not genuine love. That's just the appearance of love for my own good. Simply give, because you receive. We don't receive from people. We receive from God, and because we receive from God, we can give, and God can supply more. He doesn't run out. He hasn't got a hole in his budget. Bit of a gallop at the end, and we've overrun, but I wanted to carry it. Any concluding thoughts? I apologise for the kind of...
Can I just mention Gandhi with that last bit as well? I know he wasn't a Christian, but I think certainly some of his ideas was...
Well, methodology-wise, yeah. I mean, the Gandhi of real life isn't quite the Gandhi of the film. He was a bit more complex character than that. But yes, the old... Again, I mean, in his case, he was more... possibly it's partly to do with sort of Hindu ideas and non-violence, but also partly to do with pragmatism and how you're going to empower. How can you empower those who have no power? Mm. And if you give them guns and take them against other people with guns, you're not going to do very well.
The thing is that India still has the caste system.
It does.
They still have the untouchables, you know. And
I don't think it's as...
But, well, we're not going to go there now.
No, we're not. We're not.
Yeah, but
I'm just saying, yeah. It has changed,
hasn't it? And I mean, you could argue...
He does a little.
But England still has its sort of first class or upper class people as well.
Oh, yeah. I think what's of interest to us, or should be of interest to us as Christians, is how far this is still the case in the church. I mean, it upsets me when I go to certain churches and you see row upon row of BMW, Bentley and Mercedes in the car park. And the whole culture of the church is clearly geared towards people of means and education. And if you're not one of those, you wouldn't even understand what's going on, let alone benefit from it. Or vice versa. And, you know, when you used to get fined by the magistrates if you sat in the wrong pew, you have box pews.
Oh, yeah.
And the box pews were there so that only those who had access were allowed to go in. And it's Lutherans, Anglicans, they did it all over the world. James, Letter of James has lots to say about that. Romans 12 has lots to say about it. And constantly you see it everywhere. And we do this in our daily interactions. You know, it's the whole question, if the mayor comes in and the guy from the street comes in, you know, who gets the warmer welcome? Ideally, both will get the same. But, you know, who are we drawn to? Of course, we are humanly drawn always upwards and recognising like-minded people. It's not given to us to be kind of go and do this or else, but it is a call for repentance.
It's like that, the Ronnie's thing that was used as a management. I've seen it in management training, you know, I look down on him.
Yeah. And we Christians are called to look sideways only. Yeah. Because we are supposed to find ourselves is at the bottom. You know, we look up to everybody. That's the idea.
Mm.
Yeah. Consider yourself with the lowly, one of the most. Don't think highly of yourself. Compete in showing honour. Showing honour.
Mm.
Not in recognising or garnering it. Yeah, there's a lifetime's worth. And I'm sorry about the overrun.
Oh.
And the gallop. We'll go a bit more slowly next time. I already know what line our discussion is going to get in Romans 13. It's going to be fun. It's going to get political. Please leave your newspapers at the door. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the gifts that you give to us, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation, for our eternal life in your kingdom. And we thank you for all the gifts that you give to us through him, with which we receive your grace and are able to share your love with others. Please teach us to learn humility. Teach us to grow in love that is genuine and active and zealous, so that just as we have received freely, we would be glad to give freely to all those that you place into our lives. Thank you for your church and for our membership in it. Keep us together with all your saints, faithful unto the end, so that we receive the crown of life that Christ has prepared for us. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all.